It was given to Daniel to see, by the grace of God and by the gift of God, the way in which the future would begin to unravel itself going forward into history. And in the book of Daniel, there are two chapters that are kind of mirrors with each other, chapter 2 and chapter 7. In these two chapters, the outline of the future is given in a fourfold vision from two different perspectives. In chapter 2, the vision is of four great empires, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire, moving to the Medo-Persian Empire, then to the Greek Empire, and finally to the Roman Empire. From the perspective of Nebuchadnezzar, the great emperor of Babylon himself. To the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar, in the vision that God gives him, it is a monumental colossus of gold and silver and bronze and iron, a magnificent great statue, appealing to all those around, giving a focus, a center point, drawing the eyes of all of the population towards itself. This is how the world sees itself. It sees itself as a magnet for humanity. It sees itself contributing to the betterment of civilization. But when we come to chapter 7, the vision is given not to Nebuchadnezzar, not to a pagan king, but to the servant of God, to Daniel, during the Babylonian Empire's reign, we're told right at the very beginning of the chapter. And in this mirror image of that first vision, with its four empires, we see a recurrence of these four great empires, but this time from the perspective of God. How does God see the kingdoms of this world? He sees them as mutant monsters. He sees them throwing their weight around, causing all kinds of trouble for people, and especially for the people of God. Monsters, monstrosities, who abuse their power and place themselves in a state of hostility against the living God and his people. To them is given authority to rule and to kill and destroy, and even for a period to have triumph over the saints of God. That's the picture that we see so far. And as it goes on, as this vision goes on, we are taken aback as we get to the end of the vision, say in verse 8 there, where there is a little horn that develops way into the far future, after the fall of Rome, but emerging out of Rome. In the far future, a horn that has eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. And in verse 11, a reference to the great words that the horn was speaking and its destruction. And then in verse 15 and 16, the concern that, or verse 19, the concern that Daniel has to know the truth about the fourth beast, Rome, that made it different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with teeth of iron and claws of bronze and so on, devouring everything that was under its feet, and especially the other horn, the little horn that came up before him, and the others that fell before that horn. This final figure, this final power block, this final manifestation of the power of this age and this world that would emerge in the far future, that would be ended by the appearance of the Son of Man in the clouds of glory, that would be ended by the judgment of the last day. A horn with eyes like a man and a mouth speaking great things. A source of intelligence, a means of communication, evil incarnate, And as I looked, verse 11, because of the sound of the great words the horn was speaking, as I looked, the beast was killed, its body destroyed, and given over to be burned by fire. But what gets Daniel's attention is the arrogant claims of this little horn and the final fate of this fourth beast. Now, I want you to notice where it's rooted. It's rooted in the fourth great monster, the fourth kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar saw as a kingdom made of iron. Here in this chapter is a militant, powerful force that tramples underfoot, grinds to the dust anyone and anything that gets in its way. In chapter 2, it is the stone released from the mountain of the house of God that rolls down the hill and smashes these kingdoms to pieces. Here it is the Son of Man who, when he comes in the clouds of heaven, comes to destroy the kingdoms of this world. Now, who is this little horn? Well, this little horn is identified in the New Testament in a particular way. When you look at the Gospels, you find that Jesus often warned about those who would come in the future who would bring false teaching, false prophets, or who would be false messiahs, who would offer an alternative allegiance to that which belongs only to King Jesus. We talk about the Antichrist. Here's how the Apostle John spoke about the Antichrist. He wrote this, "Children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now, in the meantime, many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." So there are many Antichrists that arise throughout human history, and there is this final Antichrist that is to come. So what we're concerned about then is to look at this figure and to see what he does in verse 27. Verse 25, as we move through the story of this figure, he will speak words against the Most High, and he will wear out the saints of the Most High, and he shall think to change the times and the law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Here is the prediction then of the final Antichrist. His approach to God, his wearing out of the saints, his attempt to change the times and the law, to transform the movements of the day and society and so on, and in particular, how long he will have that power. A time, times, and half a time. 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. That's how the book of Revelation interprets a time, times, and half a time. Drawing from the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation picks up this text and talks of this period of time from these three perspectives, in terms of years, in terms of months, in terms of days. And if you know the book of Revelation, you'll know that the book of Revelation tells us right at the very beginning that it was a revelation given in signs, in symbols. And those symbols apply to the images that appear there as well as to the numbers that are used there. In this latter part of Daniel, Daniel is using apocalyptic language, that is picture language, to communicate truth. And as he describes the coming Antichrist, as he describes the kingdom of Antichrist that has been here since the beginning of these last times, and the final concentration of power in that final Antichrist, he tells us that in the midst of Antichrist's reign, the Church of Jesus Christ is the object of his hatred. He talks about the persecution of the church and the preservation of the church. Now, why does he pick out? Why 3.5? A time, times, and half a time. Why 3.5 years? Why 42 months? Why 1,260 days? Why this symbol? Well, obviously, our Lord's public life and ministry lasted for about that length of time, so we believe. And so the symbolic figure is a good one to use of the church, whose work on earth is to witness to Jesus and to suffer for Jesus. In Revelation chapter 11, we read about the church in this way. It's described as a witness. There the Lord says, I will grant to my witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord. He's telling us who these witnesses are. Back at the beginning of the book of Revelation, the lampstands stand for the churches and their witness in the world. They are to shine like a light in the midst of the darkness. The faithful witnesses are reminiscent of the Lord Jesus himself, who during his earthly life was, as the book of Revelation tells us, a faithful witness. And so Jesus' people have a role in the world. The church has a role in the world to be a witness, a shining light. The saints of the Most High are in the world to point people to the Son of the Most High who will come in the clouds of heaven. They are witnesses in the world. And this word witness is used in Revelation of the saints described here in Daniel 7 and heavily relying on Daniel 7 for its content, the content of its vision. In Revelation, the witnesses are described in terms of a pair, two witnesses. In court in the first century, two witnesses or more were required to establish something in a court of law. In Revelation 8, we're told the testimony of two witnesses is true. Jesus sent out his disciples two by two. And the reason he did that is, and you can see overtones of it here in this chapter, the reason that is that the people of God are in the world in many ways to act as legal witnesses for the prosecution against humanity. They're in the world to establish the case against humanity, which is in rebellion against the Lord and against his anointed. Six of the nine uses of the word witness in the book of Revelation refer to a witness whose testimony is rejected by the world system. It is their rejection of the church's witness in the world court that becomes the basis for the judgment of the world. The church's business in the world is not to be successful. We're not in the world just to pack our buildings with people to get as many warm bodies here as possible, though we love that. The church is in the world. Part of its purpose is to witness against the world, is to establish the unbelief of the world, is to build a case against the world towards that final judgment day. That's why in Revelation the two witnesses are also described as the two olive trees, the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. The saints that are mentioned here, the saints who are worn out by the attacks of the Antichrist in verse 25, are in the book of Revelation described as a bright shining light in the darkness, a witness against the world as well as to the world. Just as John the Baptist was like a lamp burning and shining during his day, just as in Revelation the lampstands are the churches, just as in the book of Zechariah the one lampstand and the two olive trees and the sanctuary of God are interpreted as the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. And in Zechariah, these two representing the people of God are described as kings and priests, just as in the book of Revelation, the people of God are described as a kingdom of priests to serve our God. So the time, times, and half a time represent a period of time where the church in the world is persecuted by the world. And the time, times, and half a time in the book of Revelation is begun with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. In Revelation 12, we read about the woman who gives birth to a child. The child is obviously the Messiah. He's the one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, Psalm 2. And her child is caught up to God, his ascension to his throne. And the woman that represents the people of God flees into the wilderness to a place prepared by God in which she is nourished by God for 1,260 days. So the days represent the provision of God during the period of 3.5 years in which the church is persecuted by the world. Another way of looking at this is this. The assault on the church in Revelation is often compared to the assault on the place where God dwells. It's represented as an attack against the temple of God. So in Revelation 11, John is told to measure the temple of God, not to leave out anything. To measure the temple of God, that is the place where God dwells and the people who dwell there. And he's saying that the people of God's place is secure with God, but that they will trample the holy city. He says they will trample, the nations will trample the holy city for 42 months. Now in Revelation, the holy city is the church. It's Zion, the people of God. The church is described in these terms as a spiritual home, a spiritual house in which God dwells. It's a picture of the church, which is the temple of God. Your body, that is the body of Christ, is the temple of the living God. The church is the temple in which God dwells by his Spirit. And the church is the holy place that is attacked and assaulted, that is consumed and destroyed by the world as it pours out its hatred of God on those who are representatives of God in the world. And behind this little horn, behind this Antichrist figure, there is another power, the power of the ancient dragon, the serpent, the devil, and Satan. In Revelation chapter 13, there's a description given of Antichrist. And the description there takes all of these four beasts, these mutant monstrosities that are described in chapter 7 of Daniel, takes features from all of them and concentrates them in this new beast, this new figure who's emerging. And it's the dragon, Satan, that gives him power and a throne and great authority. And his business is to get people worshiping the dragon, Satan, who has given the beast authority. The dragon gives him a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, just as we read about here, about the little horn who utters blasphemous words. And he has authority to do this. It's given to him by God to do this for 42 months. He opens his mouth and utters blasphemies against God. He blasphemes God's name, God's dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven, the church. And he makes war against the saints, Revelation 13, verse 7, to conquer them. Look what it says in verse 25. The saints of the Most High shall be given into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. The church on earth is a persecuted body. Our home is in heaven. That's where we belong. That's our dwelling place. We are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, and we are being built together into a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. We are living stones in a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. And the oppression of the church is driven by earthly powers. Now, I want you to notice here, where this power, the power of the little horn, arises out of one of these great empires. In other words, the power of the Antichrist, the power of this little horn, the power of the beast in Revelation is driven by both political and popular power. The beast from Daniel 7 comes out of the political entity, the kingdom, this fourth kingdom of Rome that has come and then has been dissolved, but nonetheless still exists in various forms. The world at large, in its political expression, turns on the visible church and attacks it. It pours its hatred out upon the church. In the early Christians' day, Jerusalem, which was the city of God, had become a killing machine to kill the Messiah and his people. And that killing machine has reappeared in various forms throughout the history of the world. The Caesars, Julius Caesar, Rome itself, the Inquisition, the dictators, the monarchs, communism, fascism, materialism, secularism, Islam, and other powers that have sought to wear out the saints of God, that this evening are wearing out the saints of God. The world system in which we live, bombarded as we are by factors and fashions and ideas and interests, all the time wearing us down, wearing us out, seeking to undermine our confidence and our faith. It was given to him to wear out the saints of the Most High, to think to change the times and the law, to turn things that are established and reverse them, turn them over on their head, transform the world, make it or remake it in their image, in order to wear out the saints. Because the world hates the church. In Revelation 12, there's this image of the dragon standing by the woman who's about to give birth, so that when she bears her child, he might devour it. When the Messiah is born, he who is to rule the nation, the child is caught up to heaven, the woman flees, and is protected by God. That leads us to the second part of this chapter. Not only is the church persecuted, the church is preserved by God. Daniel reports in verse 18, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. That's the end of the story. That's where we're headed. The saints will judge angels. The saints will join with Jesus in judging the world. In Revelation chapter 7, the people of God are described as a massive multitude of millions and millions and millions of people who've received the seal of God, the seal of the Holy Spirit within their hearts, who have been marked out by God. These belong to me. Then on each he setteth his own secret sign. These that have my spirit, these, saith he, are mine. And the seal of God is put upon his own people. They belong exclusively to him. They are truly God's possession. They may be on earth. They may be being worn out by the assaults of the Antichrist system, or by the ultimate Antichrist himself, but their life is hid with Christ in God beyond the reach of harm. They live in spiritual places. They are in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. That is where your soul, your spirit, your identity, your security lies this evening as a believer. Already you belong there. Already your citizenship is in heaven. Already you are in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, to whom you've been united by faith in him. And you are secure. And your end, your destiny is absolutely certain. The church will be preserved. In John, the picture of this preservation in chapter 11 in Revelation is of the measuring of the temple of God and the altar. And what the Lord says is, whatever is measured is mine. Whatever is measured belongs to me. Whatever is measured is owned and protected and guarded by God. And the temple that is measured is the temple of the Holy Ghost, the church of Jesus Christ. So we can say from Daniel chapter 7, as well as Revelation's use of Daniel, that the church in its essential nature is secure. So in the picture of that you see in Revelation of the holiest place of all of the temple being measured and secured, but the outer courts of the temple being overrun by the enemy. So the church of Jesus Christ, has a heavenly component and an earthly component. Our lives are hid with Christ, and yet here we are, still here below, living for Christ here in the world. Our identity and our security are preserved in heaven for us who are being kept by the power of God. But that part of the church that is still militant on earth is hounded and attacked and harried and wearied and worn out by the powers of darkness. I want us to encourage ourselves this evening that this one who speaks great words against the Most High and wears out the saints of the Most High and wants to change times and the law only has that power for a time, times, and half a time. And at the end of that period, as the book of Revelation says, there will be an apparent victory for the powers of darkness. The witnesses are left dead on the street for 3.5 days. Left dead on the street. Apparently the church has been robbed of its power and is left for dead. Because Jesus' people are still in the world, they're exposed to attack from sin and Satan, from sickness and death, from error and evil, from treachery and persecution, from mistreatment and misrepresentation. The church in its outward form, in its offices and assemblies, in its members and activities are all exposed to assault from a culture or a society or a state. And the experience of the church will be like the experience of the earthly Jerusalem, which it was razed and trampled underfoot by Titus and the Roman armies. The enemies of God will do their utmost to destroy Christ's church. That's the world we live in. We are fools if we think for 1 minute we can change the world and make it not that. That is the way it is and will be till Jesus comes again. But here is a valiant church suffering at the hands of the world with opposition and protection running side by side. Opposition from the Gentiles, from the beast, from the great city and the alliances of international peoples, but protection coming from God. For I'm sure, says Paul, that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The church is a witness in the world, is at the mercy of these evil powers that speak words against the Most High, but only for a time, and times, and half a time. A period decreed by God. A period that will come to an end. And at the end of that period, when the court sits in judgment, the dominion of the world will be taken away. The great hallelujah will be sounded. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever and ever and ever. Hallelujah. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole earth shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. And it is the destiny of Jesus' people to share Jesus' inheritance. That kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. There you have it. That's the end of the story. That's where it's going. The two dead witnesses are left for dead in John's revelation. They're left for dead for 3.5 days. And then on the third day, the last day, they are raised. Breath enters into them. They are resurrected. And as their oppressors look on, they are gripped with terror as these witnesses are called to enter heaven, just as their Lord was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. And they hear this loud voice saying, "Come up here." And there is a day coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will come again in the same way that his disciples watched him go back into heaven. He will come again and he will say to his people, "Come up here," and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed from mortal into immortal by the power of God. And then the end will come for the world system. And the beginning will come for Jesus' people. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray that this evening you would so encourage our hearts to know that in the Bible you have outlined the plot of history and we can read its conclusion. Much to the disadvantage of a world that is organized against your church in the world, and a world system that hates the God of heaven. And we pray that as we faithfully live, as we faithfully witness, as we faithfully maintain the light of your truth in the world, that you would keep the world out the church, and that you would make us shine towards the world as those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.